Gracious God, may your word only be spoken and your word received. Amen. The reluctant Christian. The reluctant Christian. I have a question for you. How did you get here today? I don't mean by car. What was it in you that got you here today? How can you say, here I am in a Christian church worshiping the God of Jesus of Nazareth? More than that, I'm worshiping Jesus who is the Son of God. That's a fairly specific kind of gathering, wouldn't you think? What got you into this kind of place? There are lots of answers that we might give. Like, my parents brought me to Sunday school, and I just never left. Still here. Or I married a church-going woman. We're still married, and I'm still here. I was going through a personal crisis in my life. Fill in the blank for yourself what that might have been. And a friend invited me to church, and I've been here ever since. I was restless. I was empty. There was something missing inside, and I kind of felt that I needed to find religion, and I found God. Get it? I found God. Now, there's nothing wrong at one level with that. Those are our stories. That's the way we experience the story of how we come to be followers of Jesus. Its lens is our biography, my story, your story, and how we actually got here. These are the circumstances that explains how we arrived at this place and why we're still here. That's a good part of the story, but it is in some ways not the most important part. Because of our emotions, our feelings, our histories, our journey through life, it becomes very personal to us. And that is appropriate, and there's nothing wrong with it. But it also has its downsides. Because in all the areas of our life, they're personal, there's spiritual issues, but they sometimes have to do with our own achievements, our own progress. I worked hard, I went to retreats, and I did this, and I read such and such a book, and I finally found God. But you'll notice in a couple of minutes why that can be, as true as it is, can be fragile if it doesn't, there's not another side to that story. Because there is another story. And it's like if you've ever did an illustration of the tapestry. You look at a tapestry and you see the beauty of it, how gorgeous it is, and it's just like it's there. Every color and every hue and every tone is actually in place. And it's startling and it's stunning, but you don't know how it happened. And then you turn the tapestry over and you see all the network of threads and colors and so on that are woven through that, and you see that there's a whole network. Well, what's going on the front? You see it from your perspective, but when you get behind and look at from behind, you're actually seeing what God has been doing all along in the story. And so what we're looking at today is a little bit about behind the tapestry story of what has happened to us and how important that is to know that. Excuse me. I'm going to refer for a moment to a name that you will know. It's C.S. Lewis. Anybody know C.S. Lewis by name? Yes, exactly. Well, he was brought up in Northern Ireland in an Anglican church. He said all we ever got was the husks of Christianity. He didn't pay much attention to it. And mostly being a Christian in Northern Ireland was basically, I'm not Roman Catholic. And that's what it meant. And so that's all it was to him. So he didn't pay much attention to God throughout his earlier years. He's a brilliant man, and he ended up at Oxford University and teaching. He went in his journey to Christianity. He went from being this like, well, I don't know if there's a God, don't care, to actually becoming a convinced theist, a believer in God, but not in Christ. And then the next stage was where he became a Christian and a follower of Jesus. And then he this man went forward in apologetics about Christianity. The Narnia tales, if you know those were all his efforts. He contributed so much to the Christian faith through his writings later on. And then he wrote a book, somewhat autobiographical, called Surprised by Joy, and he tells the story of how he became a Christian through this whole journey of his life. And excuse me. And it was a story that in a sense, tells you something about the other side, from the back side of the tapestry. I'm going to read a little section of his account of what happened that in those days when he was being brought to Christ. And so he tells in Surprised by Joy, he tells it this way. Picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College in Oxford University, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared came upon me. He said, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Get this, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. A prodigal who was brought in, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. Later on, he says that this was not a result of his intellectual thinking and coming to the end of a logic where he could say, now, ergo, there is a God, or ergo, the tomb was empty, anything of that sort. But he wrote a little note to God and said, so, it was you all along. He went from the front of the tapestry to the back of the tapestry, and he saw that it was God's hand on him that took him to that particular place. Saul turned to Paul. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee scholar, turned to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. And as you just heard the story a moment ago, it's a story of Saul on his way to Damascus, hunting down men and women Christians, hoping with a paper that he had from back in Jerusalem, authorization to hunt them down and imprison them. This was his goal and his purpose and his passion. And as you know, he was arrested on the road by this Lord Jesus. He was blinded. But then, as I said earlier, what happens is that God is busy behind the tapestry sending a text message to Ananias, a guy, a Christian, down in Damascus. He said, by the way, we've got a guest coming. His name is Saul. He said, Saul of Tarsus. He said, that's dangerous. He said, yes, I want you to tell him that he is going to be an apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. Ooh, that would be quite an amazing story for that man to hear. And he said, no. He said, this is too dangerous. He said, no, you go. He said, I've called him. So he goes, and you know the story. He ends up being prayed for. The scales fall from his eyes. He can see. He's baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit there. And then very shortly, he's out preaching Jesus. But, you see, his biography, from our perspective, doesn't tell you much about who he is and how he got here to be Paul. He came from a very, very good family, money and status, probably. He was a brilliant mind. He studied under Gamaliel, the leading Pharisee scholar of his day. He went to school in Tarsus, the third most prominent university in ancient Near East, next to Athens and Alexandria. And so he had a vision. He said, I was zealous for God. This guy was not empty, kind of looking for religion. He was not trying to find God. He already knew who God was, and it was a God of the Pharisees, and these Christians had no part in it, and their voice needed to be stopped somehow. That's what he was doing. So his life was filled with passion. His life was filled with meaning and purpose. But God, you see, had another plan. So we could read his story, his biography from the front of the tapestry. Getting behind it, God has another plan for him. And that's while Saul was running around trying to find Christians to put them in jail, God was pursuing Saul. See that? And then there's that passage later on where you'd begin to get a clue that there's something going on, but he misread it because he was looking at the front of the tapestry. And Jesus says to him, it's hard to kick against the goads. The goads were prods, like, you know, prod a cattle to move on or whipping a horse to spur them on, you know, that little sting that just keeps them moving a little faster. And I looked at a couple of translations. One is said, you're hurting yourself by fighting me, Jesus is saying, basically. It's hard for you to kick against. You know, I'm goading you, I'm prodding you, and you're still not getting, you're kicking back, you're resisting me. Saul did not see himself as resisting God. He was zealous for God. He said it that way. But in fact, God had another interpretation of that. Another translation said, it's hard for a mortal like you to resist God. See, we see circumstances as the occasions for our unsettledness from time to time. Sometimes we might not be passionate to be against Christianity like Saul was, but we may be smug, stuck, and satisfied in what we're doing. And we can be in the church and do that and yet kind of miss what God is trying to do. And then we have these little, what we call these, we would say, God-divined internal disturbances, these little stings. But we don't know what's going on. We don't see that God might be behind this. It's a kind of a stabilizing of our life. But it's interesting that C.S. Lewis described it. He described it at that time, he says, before God closed in on me. He didn't realize what was going on, but looking back, he from the behind the tapestry, he could see that God was literally moving in on him and his world was becoming smaller and smaller. So I might ask us this morning, what right does God have to mess with your life and your story? Why does God think he has a right to do that? In the Western world, you are the master of your own fate. You are the achiever. You're the one that makes decisions and makes things happen. And you're the one that when you're 20 years old, by the time you're 40, you're planning on to have your CV grow to about 20 pages. And it's going to be your achievement, your hard work. What does God have to say? Here's the foundation. God, the one in Jesus, who died on the cross to save you and me, to redeem you and me, to forgive you and me, is the same God that made you and me. The Creator and the Redeemer are one and the same. The Creator and the Savior, one and the same. Jeremiah 18, the prophet Jeremiah hears the word of God saying, God says, I want you to go down to the potter's house. So he goes down to the potter's house and he looks at what's going on, and the potter's got a potter wheel going and he's shaping out of raw clay. By the way, you can get it, you and me, raw clay, making and forming us in a particular way. And then in the process, something cracks. God didn't do it, but something cracks. Things go amok in your life and mine, and the cracks begin to appear. You can begin to fill that in. It's something that you have struggled with, and it's a little crack. It may be a circumstance that in your life that begins to undo you, and there's a little crack. And you feel you want to walk away from God because God has not been there for you when you needed him to be there. And there's a little crack. And you begin to walk away. All of those little cracks. Then God says, watch the potter. God's the potter. He said, watch him. He said, the crack. And then he begins to work on that clay in the wheel until it begins to be reshaped into another vessel. Got it? The clay of you and me still belongs to God. And God is going to work that clay over and over. And when you don't see the backside of that tapestry, you begin to think that all the problems in life, either they're problems of your own undoing or they're problems of somebody else undoing you. And so the whole world is all about you and them and you, and why somebody is messing my life up. What if we are more than our biography? What if there's something going on in our lives that's more than just the way we might tell the story about our life? It's interesting, in the beginning of Jeremiah, in the very first chapter, God calls him to be a prophet. So God speaks to Jeremiah and says, by the way, you are going to be a prophet to the nations. And he said, no, I'm not. He says, I can't speak, and I'm a youth. I'm just a kid. Biography, got it? He comes back with his biography. He says, I can't do this. And God says, no, you're going to be a prophet to the nations for me. And God won. And so sometimes we bring in our own biography in ways that actually minimize our relationship with God and what God has done. Our problems, the way we view them, our issues, our challenges, our cracks become the way that define us, and they become bigger than the cross of Christ, become bigger than the resurrection, become bigger than what God is doing in our lives. And when that is the case, somehow we are diminishing the whole work of Christ on the cross. That's why that passage. Why do you think you're a mere mortal that you can actually withstand me? Just this week, you may not know it, but our Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, and I was just reading this a day or two ago, and I said, this guy's got to preach the end of this sermon. Because it was discovered through some DNA testing that he was born illegitimately. Not born, sorry. He was conceived illegitimately. His mother was having a relationship with another man, and she said, the methods we were using didn't work, and so she became pregnant. And it sounds like she wasn't aware that she was pregnant at the time. And very shortly after that affair, she married. And so it was assumed that Justin was the son of the marriage union. Well, it wasn't. And it actually went back to this relationship with this other person that she never married. The important thing, as an aside, is that up until the 1950s, he would have been disqualified for being the Archbishop of Canterbury. If that was the case. What a way to make the innocent suffer. But here's what he said in response to that. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in my genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Your mood can change real fast. A circumstance can change you real fast. But this one never changes if your identity is Christ. I am who I am because I am in Jesus Christ. Telegraph wrote and said that in a piece, said that story of what happened to him and his response to it, they said, is better than 1,000 sermons. And the reason is that no matter who you are, no matter who takes and punches your clay and starts to mess up all the stuff that you thought was going so good in your life, all of that, God is saying, I'm going to continue to rework that until I got what I want. He got it in C.S. Lewis, and he's got it in millions of believers over the centuries. And if you trust him, look behind the scene and not be downed by the punch that came from your circumstance. You will discover the same thing. Amen.